to all those involved in the conference, those who plan the conference, and all you who have come, and the host assembly here. There's a lot of work involved. I've worked with a workers and elders conference in the States for over 40 years, and I know there's work involved. So we appreciate all you've done. These conferences are important. Some assemblies are abandoning conferences. They feel they're too much work. But I feel they're very important, encouraging fellowship and the time of teaching, and can be a tremendous blessing to the Lord's people. We are bound together, not by an organization. We're bound together by our love for the Lord, our love for one another. The ties are spiritual. And so we have to work at maintaining those by being together at times like this, conference. I hope to be at Dr. Harlow's memorial. I'd hope to see him again. I wrote to him not too long ago. I taught at Emmaus in 49 and 50, and became quite close to Dr. Harlow. He used to pick me up, and we'd ride together to work. He liked Hebrew. He'd studied it, and I'd done some of that myself, so we would read some Hebrew together every week, and he's gone. I was talking to Fred Bornholtz and Gene, and I think I'm the only one left of that year of men who were teaching at Emmaus. Good to see some who were there then had gone on well for the Lord, year after year. The disappointing thing in life is to see some who do not, and who fall by the wayside. The man who was the president of the student body that year, and showed tremendous promise. Left, he went off to college and became an apostate. Today he's still alive, but he's not a believer. I kept in touch with him through the years, but Tom does not believe. He's rejected the faith completely. So those things are very sad, very distressing to think about. You long to see young people go on for the Lord. As you get involved with the lives of people, you have joys and you have sorrows as well. At the beginning of this conference, I was under a lot of stress because my wife had told me there was a problem that had come up in the assembly that threatened even to, could have been divisive, could have divided the work, and I was upset that night. I didn't sleep at all because we love those people. Many of them who've led to the Lord, who is not a large group, but in a newer assembly. And you long to see your children doing well, your spiritual children, and so you're torn and distressed when there's trouble. But I talked to her last night, and apparently the problem has been solved. And what a relief when you see things like that taken care of. We're going to read 2 Kings chapter 4. Once again, this is about Elisha, who was a disciple of Elijah, both of them great men of God. We don't have to compare men of God. Each one is unique, and you can't compare individuals who are so different. You can only desire to see each one achieve his maximum usefulness to God and mature and develop as the Lord would have him. And so if you think of these men, we realize they're somewhat different. Each of them men of God. So verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. The story of this woman, this notable woman, who called Elisha as he walked by, a holy man of God. And we talked about the fact that if we're going to be men and women of God, it is imperative that we be holy. We cannot be men and women of God if we tolerate sin in our lives. We must judge sin. We must be ruthless when it comes to sin in our lives. We must screen out those things that we feel are going to be tempting and those things that are going to draw our flesh in the wrong direction if we're going to be holy men and women of God. And character matters. You know, when President Clinton ran for a second term, the cry was, character doesn't matter. It just matters if he's doing a good job. I think the American people realized that was a foolish decision. Character matters. What I am, what you are, is more important than what we do. And when we come to the end of life, it's going to matter more who we are, who we were, than what we've done. Dave Nicholson told me that after his father had died, they received many expressions of sorrow and regret. He said the letters as a whole didn't mention his preaching. They mentioned his love and his interest and his concern for them as people. They remembered him as the man he was more than what he did. Character matters. Elisha was a holy man of God. So character is very important. Then we talked about the fact that a man of God must be a disciplined person. To achieve anything in life requires focus, it requires a goal, it requires discipline to achieve that goal. And so we need to be men and women who are disciplined in life. We don't live haphazardly, we don't live a lazy life. Our life is disciplined as we focus on the goal of pleasing God, of doing His work, of being useful to Him in some measure. Whatever our gift is, whatever it is that the Lord has laid on our hearts, and we have all different interests and abilities, the goal should be, oh God, help me to maximize my gift for your honor and glory and to be useful to you. And so we have to be disciplined. There was a young man, I used to have a Bible study in a home in Ponca City, Oklahoma. The mother was a godly Christian woman. And she opened her home, we had Bible studies there, and the Lord began to bless, and some were being saved. She had a son. His name was Leslie. And Leslie in high school, I was kind of surprised, was so focused. He would study. He'd come home from school and that, and his mother didn't have to get after it. He was determined to study. He was going to get good grades. And that was a discipline in his life. The reason was he had a goal. He said, I want to be a doctor. I know if I'm going to get in college, I need good grades. I'm going to get in medical school. And so he was very focused on this. And as a result, he disciplined his whole life to that end. And today, he is a practicing physician in Dallas, Texas. Discipline. And so we have to tell our young people, you know, these things just don't happen. If you want to be useful to God, you become a disciplined person with a goal, and you focus on it. And you want to become a teacher of the Word of God, you want to know the Word of God, it's going to take discipline, study, and you're going to have to put effort into it. Now, I want to talk today about the fact that a man of God should be a man of convictions. And I want to look at a few verses in Ezekiel chapter 2. My wife and I are reading through Ezekiel again in our reading. Interesting book. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel. And He says in verse 1, He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I'll speak to you. Before that, it says, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking to me. God says, stand on your feet. I'm speaking to you as an intelligent, responsible man. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. Now, if you drop on into this chapter 3, he says to him, Son of man, eat of what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Interesting figure. He sees the scroll. He's told, now, eat it. Devour the scroll. Make it a part of you. Make the message, make the word of God a part of you. This is when you eat food, it becomes a part of you. The Lord Jesus said, remember of himself, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and this stumbled many, but he meant you're going to have to take me in and assimilate me, receive me into the very depths of your soul. And then he told to take this message, make it a part of himself. He's not just to deliver the message in a detached sort of way, as a messenger passing on the message without even having looked at it. He's to give this message, speaking from the depths of his soul, he's eaten it. It's become a part of him. Now, when you do that, when you take the word of God in that way, into your heart and life, then you become a person with conviction. And so you have Ezekiel now becoming fearless in his proclamation of the word. And this should be true of all of us as men and women of God. We should not be motivated by the fear of man. We ought to be gripped by the Lord and by his message. This is the word of the living God. And it should grip us. It should become a part of our soul. We should develop real conviction. Now, you may have your opinions. I have opinions. All of us do in one sort or another. Opinions are things that you hold, maybe temporarily. You have an opinion about this for a while, and then later on circumstances change, you change your opinion. But convictions are those things that hold you, that grip you, that you can't just cast aside because you're convinced this is truth. And this is a day in which it isn't popular to have convictions. This is a day, the culture of the Western world is generally that truth is relative, that the moral truth, philosophical truth, scientific truth, oh, that's different. You can have convictions about that. You believe in evolution, you can have very strong convictions about that. But don't talk about moral things with any note of certainty, because this is all relative. If it's true to you, well, that's true to you, but don't say it's true for me. If you think, for example, that adultery is wrong, well, that's okay for you, but don't say it's an absolute that I have to abide by. Truth is relative in all of these areas. And so we see people saying the number one virtue in view of that is tolerance. So there's no absolute truth, let's be tolerant of different lifestyles. So we talk about alternative sexual lifestyles. And so it is viewed as being unchristian to be critical of these. You're unchristlike, some would say. If you are critical of me because I'm living with this woman, I'm not married to her. And so we have this attitude, we should be very, very tolerant. If you're not tolerant of the moral issues, you're very narrow-minded, you're bigoted, your thinking is very, very wrong, very unchristian. Shouldn't Christians be tolerant above everything else? And so that's the spirit of the world we live in, the religious world. Denominations today are ordaining homosexuals as ministers, as priests. They're having marriages for homosexuals and lesbians. They're blessing with the blessing of the church these who are deliberately breaking the word of God. And they're saying it's the way God made them, and he should bless them in their relationship. So it's a day when convictions really are, in a lot of these areas, are frowned upon. But the man of God, the woman of God, is one now who begins to have real convictions and has taken the word in and has made it a part of himself. I want to go over to Galatians chapter 1 and notice here a New Testament servant of the Lord and how strongly he feels about this. Now, the truth of God has gripped Paul, and he is very strongly convinced of certain truths. And in verse 10 he says, "Do I now persuade men, O God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." So Paul is emphasizing the fact, I'm not concerned to please men. I'm the Lord's servant, and I'm concerned to please him and him alone. He was very strong here in his belief that he was the Lord's servant and not man. He had convictions. Convictions that he said would enable him to stand against the flow of things, because he was God's servant. He was owned by God. And as a result, the truths of God gripped him and he spoke them fearlessly. Now, if we think of this, we realize that a person who takes this stand has to have very strong convictions about his relationship to the Lord and how he functions in this way. And I want to talk just for a few minutes to those of us who may be in full-time Christian work. There are a lot of pressures put on those who are in full-time Christian work to maybe adopt the methods of the churches around and to go in that direction. And if we simply are going to be like the other churches around, there's no reason for our existence. The assembly movement that was revived in a large measure 150 years ago or so came into being because men felt there are distinctives here about the church that are not being practiced, and these distinctives gripped them. And so they said, we're going to break with the Anglican Church. We're going to break with some of these other things. We're going to start following the Scripture in its simplicity. Now, there's a real movement today to move the other way, to go back, and to once again just become like the church that's all around us. A man who came from Canada and went out to San Diego and was an elder there for some years in the assembly, I'd stayed in his home and I knew him, wrote me one time. He'd seen some articles I'd written, and he said, "Don," he said, "my thinking has changed completely." He says, "I believe we have been wrong." I said, "I've been in the assembly 50 years. I think we've been wrong." He said, "Look at the big churches. Look at Bob Fuller's Crystal Cathedral. Look at these big churches, these mega churches. How do they function? What's their secret?" Well, he says, "You get a strong, charismatic preacher. You let him run with it. Let him run the thing and preach, and people will gather around him." And he says, "That's what we need to do." And he left the assembly. Now, he was lacking in conviction in certain areas. And so here, as we think of the pressures that are put on us, there's a tremendous pressure now to go back to the system of clergy and laity, hire a worker to come in. And elders are busy, people are busy, men and women both working. remember an elder once saying to me in an assembly, he said, I don't have time to do the work, but I'm willing to pay a man to do it for me. So he said, that's the spirit, really, of the churches around us. Now, the only way a New Testament assembly will function is if you have people that are New Testament Christians and are willing to sacrifice some of their personal time to function as a New Testament assembly. It's not easy. Men are going to have to be willing to study the Word rather than just say, well, let's hire a man out of seminary. Elders are going to have to spend time with the Word of God. They're going to have to spend time shepherding. It's going to be costly. We were hearing about that. But that's the very nature of New Testament Christianity. And so, as we think of these pressures that are put on us, I just want to go back and read in Judges 17, which is a powerful description of what was going on in Israel. This was mentioned earlier, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and if you come to the end of the book, you see how there's a breakdown morally, and there's a breakdown as far as their worship is concerned, a tremendous breakdown in Israel. Verse 7 says, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Kind of ruthless, he just looked. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. As he journeyed, Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me. I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. He said, this sounds like a good deal to me. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. And so you see the breakdown where here now a man is for hire. He should have been one of the Levites consecrated to the true service of God. But he's wandering, and he's looking for a place, and he finds this man now who wants to have his own religious establishment, and who hires him. And he turns in there, and he's content to dwell with the man. Now, I think this is a critical area, and it's an area where assemblies are coming under attack, and where you're going back to the clergy and laity system. If you do, I don't care if you have a break in bread every Sunday. Some churches do that. The Anglican Church has done it for years. You have, I think, eroded a basic fundamental principle of New Testament Christianity. And you see this happening at times today. There's a man, a preacher from Canada, who went down to the States and candidated to be a resident worker in this place. And he told him very frankly, he says, I don't want to be called a resident worker. He says, that's not in the scripture. Show me a verse that says anyone there was a resident worker. He says, I want you to call me pastor. He says, call me pastor. He says, I intend to, I want to speak every Sunday. I want to be the pastor. So he's right up front about it. Grew up in an assembly in Canada. Probably a lot of you know his name if I mention it. But he was for sale. And he said, I want my position. I want it understood. I'm the pastor. Now, brethren, when we get to that place, we might as well close the doors as far as being an assembly. You may as well just say, let's just become a good independent church. You've lost your distinction. You've lost your reason for existence. And so this is an area that is under attack today, and people don't have conviction. And I don't understand this. Because I remember a time came when my wife and I married, and we realized, well, which church should we work with? We felt called of the Lord to serve Him, but with which church should we work? And at the time, there was no assembly in this particular town. I was working with a Baptist church, and preaching with them, preaching some interdenominationally, going to different churches. We had a veterans group at that time. Men who come back from the Second World War, and would go around and preach in the various churches. And I realized I need to make up my mind. I need to get some conviction. What do I believe? I want to be a Baptist. I want to be a Presbyterian church. I preach to a Presbyterian church. Do I want to go to one of the charismatic or Pentecostal churches? I need to get some conviction. My wife, too, because she came from a different background. And so together we began to study through the scripture, went through and collected the references and classified them and thought through this area and said, Lord, give us some conviction so that we know what we believe and we're willing to stand for it. And the Lord gave us those. So that she, through the years, has stood with me. We've never been divided on these areas. And because of the life of faith with its tensions at times, he has never wavered in her conviction in this area. The money was short. She never said to me, well, you need to get a job as a pastor in one of these churches, because we had conviction. So it distresses me when I see people, maybe they've been brought up in assemblies, and they don't have any convictions about these things. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will give you conviction. Don't just think, well, I was brought up this way. That will not give you conviction. You have to eat the Word yourself. You have to take it in. It has to become part of you, and you realize this is the Word of God. And because of it, I'm going to obey it. And it'll put iron in your soul. And it'll enable you to be consistent and to stand as you should in life for truth. So that in this area, increasingly, we're seeing assemblies, I think, that lack conviction about some of these truths. And they're thinking more in terms of, well, we're just another nice evangelical church, and let's do things the way they do. It seems to work. Look at how big they are. Some of these churches, these mega churches, like his brother in San Diego. It's interesting. You know, I was just speaking in Washington, D.C. at the assembly there, and at the breaking of bread, afterwards I looked around, and there's his brother in this meeting. After the meeting, I went up to him, and I said, what are you doing here? You left the assembly, you wrote me, and so, well, he said, you know, I moved back here to be near my daughter. And he said, I come over here at times, he says, because tell you the truth, I miss him. Miss him. He would come back and break bread there because he missed the him. But that's not real conviction. If he had real conviction, he'd be there every Sunday. It wouldn't be just the him, although I love the him too. Conviction. The Word of God so become a part of us that it grips us. And causes us to move in a certain direction, whether it's comfortable or not. Whether it's easy or not. Because we say, I believe this is what God wants. I've seen this in the scriptures. I've seen this truth. And because of this, I have conviction about it. One of the ways we certainly need to have conviction is about the gospel. All around us, the gospel is being confused and watered down. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, remember they were being threatened, the apostles were being threatened, being told, quit preaching in this man's name, quit saying to people that he's risen from the dead, this Jesus whom you crucified is risen from the dead. And Peter said to them, verse 10, be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Peter here is very strong in emphasizing there's only one Savior. Now that isn't popular today either. The emphasis today oftentimes is all religion is good if it meets your needs. Makes you feel better, helps you cope with life better, religion is good. If you're Muslim and that helps you, you're a good Muslim. We had a Lutheran minister on the campus, the university campus where we are, and I was at a meeting where he was saying, you know, my goal on the campus is not to convert people to Christianity. I just want to see them become more spiritual. Why, that sounds good, doesn't it? I don't want to see them converted. That's narrow. That's saying you're right and the others are wrong. That's terrible on the university campus. The thing you want to do is make them more spiritual, he said. You want the Muslim himself to be a better Muslim. You want to see the Roman Catholic be a better Roman Catholic. All these roads are leading to God. People should just be more spiritual. The devil's lie. Devil's lie. And so you see people getting into all sorts of weird things, going back to paganism. You know, John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, said paganism is dead. He thought it was then. I tell you, paganism is alive today. It's alive today. Going back to the old religion, to the worship of nature, paganism is alive and flourishing today. Amazing. In Israel, on a kibbutz not too long ago, they have this gathering, understand, every year, where there's a worship of the goddess of reproduction, of sex, of lust, and I believe the women dance around this goddess image, have exchange much. That was what they were doing 3,000 years ago in Israel. The worship of nature, the worship of human lust, intolerance. So whatever you do, say there's only one way to God. That's the spirit of the world. We as Christians stand up with conviction and say, I'm sorry. I will be tolerant as far as allowing you to believe what you want to believe. I don't believe in physical persecution. But I must say, there's only one way to God. Neither is there salvation any other. If you're going to be in God's heaven, you'll come God's way. And that's through the Lord Jesus. And that means without works too, without confusion. Now Paul in Galatians 1 took a very strong stand, and he, you know, he spoke to them. These were his spiritual children, but this teaching had come in, which said Christ is okay. That's good. But that's not enough. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to live as a Jew. And Paul, who had once been such an ardent Pharisee, stood against him. Stood up to Peter, you remember, when Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And here in it, he speaks so strongly about the gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians. I marvel at you turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of God, of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, the angel Moroni, or any other angel, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond slave of Christ. And Paul says, listen, if you bring in anything and add to the gospel, you pervert it. If you say it isn't enough to have Christ, and you say you have to be baptized, you pervert the gospel. There are a lot of churches that say that. If you say that it's not enough to have Christ, then you're going to have to join our church in converting your gospel. If you add works in any form to what Christ has done, you're saying what he did is not enough, and you're perverting your gospel. And so Paul here speaks very boldly and strongly, and he realizes, I'm going to make some of you people angry maybe, but he said, I'm Christ's servant, and the gospel and its purity must be proclaimed and maintained. And so in the religious world that we move around with, oftentimes contacting people, we have to emphasize the simplicity and purity of the gospel. We also have to have convictions about holy living. Again, here's an area where the emphasis is on tolerance. We talked about this matter of holy living and a holy man of God, a holy woman of God. But it's amazing how the world is so twisted and confused. We had a girl who went to graduate school in our town, and we became very close to her, and she fell in love with a very fine Christian young man and wanted to get married. And her father said to her, you shouldn't get married. You ought to live with him and find out if it's going to work. This is this girl's father. She's a very fine Christian girl. Now, her father wasn't a Christian. But can you imagine a father telling his daughter, you ought to live with a man, give it a try. You don't want to buy a car without you trying it out first, do you? You don't want to get married to this man unless you lived with him while tried it. And that's the world we live in. An unholy world. An ungodly world. A world where truth has fallen in the streets. And a world where what is right is condemned and what is wrong is glorified. I remember talking to a couple one time that were living together. And the only thing about it was they were both married to someone else and had children by this other partner. They were legally married to someone else. They were living together. And I went to talk to them and gave the gospel to them. The man looked me in the eye. And he said, no one can tell me what we're doing wrong. They both were church people, you say. They had some touch with church. No one can tell me what we're doing is wrong. He said, it's such a beautiful relationship. We love one another. And so his emotions and the lust of the moment meant what they were doing was right. And that's the unholy world in which we live. And so I had to look him in the eye and say, look, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is sin. What you're doing is adultery. What you're doing is what God in the Old Testament said, take them outside his camp and stone them to death. It's sin. And you may say it's beautiful and it's right. God says it's sin. So the world in which we live is so twisted and distorted, we have to stand for holy living. And if we think of that too, I want to turn over to Colossians 3. And notice a verse here that's interesting in verse 5. As Christians, we're told, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting. Here were these gross sins. He mentions covetousness. This is idolatry. And we may condemn some of these other sins and yet be involved in idolatry. And it's possible for us to be very materialistic and greedy in our lives and be involved, he says here, in idolatry. You know, I had a cousin once who I'd encourage to visit this assembly. He went to visit this assembly. I asked him, what do you think of it? How do you like it? Well, he spent a little time with him, but he says, I'm not going there. I said, what's the problem? Well, he says, tell you the truth, I've never been in a group of people that were so materialistic. They're living for their cars and their homes, and they're just so materialistic. And he was a fiercely minded young man. And I felt very sad. I thought how sad. That's the impression he got of the Lord's people. So materialistic. He says that's idolatry. The Lord ought to be first in our thinking. So we're called on to be a holy people. And then we think of these areas. I've already touched on some as far as the church is concerned. Areas we need to have conviction. We need to have conviction about the fact that elders should be leaders in the church. Elders should be the shepherds of the church. Elders should be teaching in the church. One of the qualifications of an elder is apt to teach. And if elders, and I've known of some elders that never speak, never pray even audibly. And being an elder is more than being an administrator or being at the elders' meeting and making decisions. Being a shepherd, feeding the sheep. And so we need to have convictions about that and give young men a vision of becoming an elder. It's a good work. A great work. And it's a work that we won't just automatically fall into. It's something you desire and something you prepare for and something that's a goal in life. To be a shepherd of God's people. A wonderful work. A work that God will richly reward. So we need to have convictions about the matter of elders. We need to have convictions about the importance of the Lord's Supper. How important it is that we set this time aside each week, for instance, a time of real worship. We ought to tell the men, you be preparing this week for that time of worship. Don't watch television till midnight Saturday and then come to the Lord's table as dry as a bone with nothing to contribute and then complain that the meeting is dead. The meeting is dead. It's our fault, man. It's our fault. If we're exercised, that meeting will come alive. It can be the best meeting of the week if we're exercised. I was in a meeting in Japan. There's Osaka, the Kai city. The missionary there, Don Livingston, said to me, I've known Don since he was born, I guess, but he said to me, Don, this meeting is different. Every man in this meeting will take part this morning. All week, he says, they're thinking and preparing for worship. And for that morning, there was one man right after another. No waiting. One after another. In the Lord, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to come prepared. We ought to come with our hearts full. We shouldn't just have to fill up the time with more hymns, and I love the hymns, but the hearts of God's people should be filled with worship. May God help us. And then, of course, I talked earlier about the matter of the Lord's servants, and I just want to mention also music. We need convictions about music. Now, music is not just something that's an opening for the preaching, and it's just a matter. Music is very, very important. The hymns you sing are very, very important. In Colossians chapter 3, he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in preaching. It says songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Your hymns, your songs are very important. And music is dividing Christians today, dividing churches. There are churches that throw out the hymn book. They say, just put a chorus up on the overhead and you'll sing it, and you especially have a good band, and that's what matters. If you like the beat, you know, young people like the lively music, that's what matters. Here he says, teaching is a part of singing. What we sing, we'll remember when we forget what the preacher said. When you come to old age and to death, you'll remember hymns when you may have forgotten everything else. My brother-in-law had his wife came down with Alzheimer's. He was very faithful, very loyal to her. He kept going and visiting her and caring for her and loving her until she died. And the trouble is, before she died, she wasn't communicating. She didn't recognize him. She didn't communicate with him. She was just like a vegetable. But he would go there and sit by her, and he would sing. And then it'd be an amazing thing. She would begin to sing with him. And the old hymns, the things she had sung years before, were just ingrained in her. And she would sing with him. And she could not communicate. She could not understand. She could not reason. She could not think normally. The hymns were part of her. So that's why he says hymns are important. As you elders think of the singing, evaluate your hymns. Are they true? Because some of the songs that are being sung today simply are not true. People may be pleading for God to send the Holy Spirit. Well, they're a little late. It happened long ago. Are they, you know, making very emotional cries that simply are not true? So our hymns should be true. They should be edifying. And, you know, these hymns we were singing, I was noticing some this morning, that's what they are. These grand old hymns of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and these others. Just full of teaching. So we need to choose our hymns wisely and use good hymn books. Martin Luther said the most important book you can have next to the Bible is your hymn book. And he got the people singing hymns. Hymns some of them that he wrote. I want to just close with this, that Martin Luther, and I don't agree with some of Martin Luther's teaching or what he did. I grew up a Lutheran. But Martin Luther saw truth of justification by faith. He began to write tracts. He began to write things against the Roman Catholic Church and their sale of indulgences. And the church came down on him heavy. You remember, he stood there before the church council and they accused him. They said, Martin Luther, these are the things you've been saying and writing. And he said, you know, he spoke pretty strongly. He called the Church of Rome a whore. He called the Pope an Antichrist. I mean, he didn't pull any punches. He was pretty direct. You didn't have to wonder what he was saying. They said, will you retract these things? Martin Luther said, you show me from the Word of God where what God's written is wrong, and I'll retract it. But if you can't do that, he said, here I stand, God help me. Now, that's having conviction. May the Lord help us to have convictions. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and that in this world that is full of confusion, the entrance of your words gives light. We pray that we may be men and women marked by conviction, conviction that comes from the Word of God, so that we aren't just tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but that we know what we believe. We can steer a straight course, and we can live consistent, holy lives. Help us, we pray. Bless your people that are here representing various assemblies and gatherings as we go back to our individual homes. We pray that this time together may have been a time of strengthening and blessing. And do bless the refreshments, the food now we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any announcements.
You got it, Jim.